chapter 7. We're looking, Lord willing, at Ezra 7 and 8. Title of our study, Ezra's Return from Babylon. For those of you who may be unfamiliar, the children of Israel spent 70 years in Babylon as a result of their idolatrous and rebellious ways. God forewarned them. He sent prophets to them. When they disregarded both his written word and the spoken word, he brought the Babylonians against them, and they spent 70 years. Now, the captivity itself from Jerusalem to Babylon took place in three stages. So the return, three stages. The first of those we looked at in the first six chapters of Ezra, and that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks, where Zechariah came back with a great group of disciples. The point and the purpose in all of that was to rebuild the temple. Now we find Ezra returning, and in this chapter 7, verse 1, begins with the words, "After these things." Sometimes those words, well, they are connecting, in other words, something just happened and now something else happened. If you go through Mark's gospel, you'll see this regularly. It'll say straight away or after these things or immediately. But this phrase oftentimes connects things that have had serious separation in them. And this is one of those times. It's been almost 60 years since the first group returned back to the Jerusalem from Babylon. Zerubbabel, by the way, I think I said Zechariah. That's just because I can't read my own writing, and I actually had that written in. That's why God made computers. But in any case, not to suggest Bill Gates is God or anything, so don't want anyone to be confused about that. Well, the first thing we see as these guys return is that, well, they trace Ezra's genealogy, and they trace it back to a guy named Aaron. Now, first five verses, that's really what you're getting. You're getting the heritage of Ezra as he goes from father to grandfather to great-grandfather and works his way all the way back there in verse 5 to where it says the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Aaron, if you're unfamiliar, was Moses' big brother. And when Moses didn't want the ministry God called him to, and God pressed the point, he said, well, I don't want to have to speak, though. And he said, okay, just take your brother. He's a talker, and I'll talk to you, and he'll talk for you. Sounded like a good plan. Now he's got his big brother with him as he goes before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God's people, that they might serve me, that they might worship me. The problem was Aaron wasn't called in the same way that Moses was. And Aaron had some issues. He wasn't just a talker. He was a metal worker. And we know that because when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments from God, and the people, as fickle then as people can be today, they said, hey, whatever happened to old Moses? You know, I haven't seen him in a long time. And then they're like, we need a God we can see. I mean, you know, the other nations, they have their gods. And so Aaron got them to give all their gold and such, and they put it into the fire. And he fashioned, we're told, a golden calf out of that fire. Now, when Moses comes down the mountain, he's not real happy to see what's going on. The people are dancing and celebrating, and they're worshiping a golden calf. They're saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And we've seen again and again in various contexts the stupidity, the foolishness of worshiping something you made and ascribing greatness to it. If you made it, it's not great. That's just the bottom line. And if you made it, it's not God. And they're saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. You gotta wonder about them. How could they even say that, knowing that they just put in the gold that made this thing? And then when Moses confronts Aaron and he goes, what in the world's going on here? Aaron says, man, I don't know. All of a sudden, he's not such a good talker. He's like, we threw some gold in and this thing popped out. yeah, that happens a lot in the wilderness. And so the deal here is Aaron, he wasn't like the most spiritual, the highest, you know, best that God had. But he was the one that God set apart to be the high priest. So here you have it. It's a reminder to me as you look at these names, not all of them unpronounceable, many of them actually, you know, workable. But for our purposes, let me just say a godly heritage, it is of great value. And we've seen this again and again. Men who had a godly mom and dad who raised them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that upbringing, as good as it is, can have a negative outcome. That negative happens really, well, could be other reasons, but for two primary reasons. Either the kids rebel against their godly parents and against the standards, the high standards that they set for them. Or they come to trust in the fact that, hey, well, mom and dad were spiritual and I've grown up my whole life knowing all these things. So I must be acceptable. I must be spiritual. And I know many of you can relate to this. Not all of you. Some of you, like my wife Pam, never went to church growing up. I think she went once or twice in her entire life until I took her when I had just gotten saved at 27 years old. She being younger, of course. I won't tell you how old young because that would tell you how old. But the issue was, some of you can identify with that. You didn't grow up with any kind of religious background or any religious heritage. Nevertheless, the Lord found you and spoke to you and pulled you out of the darkness into his glorious light. Some of you, like me, grew up in it. You were exposed to it. I went to Sunday school from when I was a little teeny guy. I knew all the stories and I was always a talker. I know that's hard to believe, but I could tell the stories. I probably could have taught Sunday school, but I definitely wasn't connecting to the Lord. I sensed a call on my life, but I had no real understanding of what God required for me to answer that call. Then at 27, I gave my life to the Lord, and well, it has been the most glorious, wonderful journey ever since. Well, if you're in neither of those, you say, well, my parents weren't really godly and they didn't take me to church, or my parents were super godly and they always took me to church. Maybe you're somewhere in between where your parents, you know, they weren't bad people. They kind of went. They did the Easter and Christmas thing, and you've kind of grown up having a sense of God, but again, no clear relationship with God. What I see in all of these people, as we've tracked together, and some of you, this is your second time. Some of you, we're going through books, some of these books for the third time together. But for those of you who are familiar, you know that had God not chosen Moses and pressed the point when he wanted him to serve, we wouldn't know anything about Moses. He wouldn't have been any hero to Israel or to us. But God took a truly ordinary man, a shepherd, and though he'd had some extraordinary events related to his birth and survival early on, he had nothing to do with that. That was all God. And then God prepares him for 40 years and then takes him out in the wilderness and prepares him for 40 more years to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 more years. So when Moses finally has his chance to make it to the promised land, he's almost 120 or at that age. And that's getting up there by anyone's standards. 120, I'd like to think I was going to be that old, but feel better than this. If I were, that would make me middle-aged. That would be awesome, but I have a feeling I'm well beyond that. In any case, Moses, just a guy. Aaron, just a guy. And it's so important that we see it, because if we put them on a pedestal, then we'll always be thinking, oh yeah, if only I were like Moses, if only I were like Aaron. Read the stories carefully and just thank God. You know, you may have some of their characteristics, but probably not the ones that qualify you to do anything for the Lord. It's just him. It was him with them. It's him with us. So in any case, make your calling and election sure. Be sure that you're in the faith, that it's not just an upbringing or not just a connecting point now socially or otherwise. Make sure that you're walking with the Lord. Well, this Ezra, we read in verse 6, separating him from anyone else named Ezra, came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. What we have in these few verses is a portrait of a model reformer. I would have actually titled the study that, but the reformation of the people actually begins a bit further into the book. Know, though, that the first group came back to rebuild and restore the temple. This next group comes back to rebuild and restore the people. 60 years had passed. They'd completed the temple. Things were glorious. They'd celebrated and worshiped, but 60 years. And there were a lot of things that, well, they never should have been. Now, if you get that Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, that means he is eligible. He has the potential to be high priest. So that's significant. These guys, they were, you know, they had a high calling. He was a skilled scribe. And the job of the scribe, by the way, was to meticulously copy God's word. Now, they ended up doing more, but that was the beginning. They wanted to take the word of God and then letter by letter, not word by word, letter by letter, make sure that the entire thing was accurately copied. One of the things they would do to make sure is that they would find the middle of the book they were doing, and then they would count the letters backwards and count the letters forward. They would compare that to the one they had copied from, and if it was one letter off, they would destroy the copy they were making. When they came to the name of God, they would write a letter and then they would go through a ceremonial washing. Then they'd write the next letter. As you can imagine, this made the work a bit tedious. So you're talking about a really extraordinary, at least in that way, individual. Well, these scribes came to be teachers, and they ended up writing because they understood the word. They were living in the word. They were translating the word. But hey, the one thing they were doing that we can still do, though few probably do it today, would be just write out the word of God. When I was a very young Christian, it's something I set out to do. No one assigned it to me. I didn't know I was going to pastor at the time. I just thought it would be a good idea as I went through Pastor Chuck's tapes, which no one assigned to me. I just thought that would be a good idea. Pam, not as excited as me. Remember, she got saved after me, and I worked at Disneyland at this particular point. So I'd get up early in the morning, and I would put on Pastor Chuck's tape, and she'd be sleeping in, as she's wont to do. And in any case, she'd wake up to Pastor Chuck, which is wonderful, unless you're hearing, and I don't know if you've, you know, cassettes, they rewound. And so I'd play it, and I'd write down stuff, and then I'd rewind, and then I'd play it, and I'd write down. And I was writing the scripture. I was writing the illustrations. I was writing the outline. I got me a fat notebook, my own personal commentary on Pastor Chuck. And that was a real, well, it was a foundation for me. Because I wasn't just under good teaching. I was in God's word, personally. And, you know, computers, as wonderful as they are, and I got to tell you, I'm grateful for them. The research that you can do on them, the fact that I can take my computer that has hundreds and hundreds of books. Some of the commentaries on my computer have 60 volumes. Like, try to take that on vacation with you. But you just take your laptop and you have it all. And now they're working it out on the cell phone. Just need a bigger chip in mine. I could have the whole library there too. But all of that to say that what set Ezra apart, besides a call on his life, is that he spent his life in the Word of God. So a skilled scribe who petitioned the king to let him go to Jerusalem, we read of it. He made the trip with the others. It was a four-month journey. Now, Zerubbabel made mention of him, right? Got it right. Second time, he returned to rebuild the temple, as I shared. Ezra returns to revive and restore and rebuild God's people. It would be a spiritual, a social, a moral restoration of the remnant who were beginning to drift, who were beginning to struggle. Now, both men were chosen by God, gifted by God, and used by God to accomplish the ministry he called them to. And I think this is so important because when we look at the physical part, oftentimes I'll try to connect the dots to the spiritual part because I know we're not all physical builders, but we're all to be building spiritually. But the reality is some of us are more physical than, well, I don't even want to call it spiritual. If God made you someone who builds physically, you're good with your hands. As you go through and see the building of the temple, you'll see that God gave specific gifts to different people to do the work in metal, to do the work in iron, to do the work in wood. And so if that's what he's gifted you to do, it's no less spiritual to use that gift or those gifts to serve the Lord. It's just taking what he's given you, being the man or woman he's made you for him. And so I talked last time about, okay, you know, this is what we saw Zerubbabel doing, but, you know, here's how it applies to us. Well, now we have the two, and what God shows me is that they're very different. One very physical, the other very, well, studious, if you will. One a physical builder, the other a spiritual builder, both of them serving the Lord and you know, pleasing the Lord with that service. Now, our society would have us believe some people are more valuable than others. And what's really sad is when men judge one another, they judge by men's standards. If we were to judge by God's standards, well, we'd have to do it through his word, right? The problem there is he says those who compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. So God just says that's not even going to be a good idea. But in our culture, especially in our culture, some people, it's all about education. So if someone has letters behind their name, well, that person is exalted and looked up to, even if in God's eyes, they're a fool. Now, I'm grateful that there are lots of PhDs that know the Lord. There are lots of brainiacs like my brother who speak multiple languages and, you know, can read and write the original languages of the Bible. There are people like that, but most of us aren't like that. But my point is simply this. Neither in the world nor in the church should we exalt someone because, well, oh, they're so this or they're so that. Paul makes it pretty easy. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you're something great? God gives some this way and others that way. Well, God says, by the way, of those brainiacs that don't know him or say, well, there is no God, that he says they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we're only a couple months away from National Atheist Day. I saw some people on TV complaining that they didn't have their holiday, and we're like, of course they do. April 1st. April 4th, couldn't say first. But April 1st, yeah, it's the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They already have it. They just need to hear it. Well, in any case, some are, well, education, who cares? It's all about athleticism. And it, well, this is that season, isn't it? Man, if you can throw that pig skin, if you can, you know, run with the ball once you catch it, which, by the way, we play that with our 3-year-old grandson. Now, I realize he's not going to be in the Super Bowl, but it is the same basic skill set, just less developed. We throw him the ball and then he runs. And we run and tackle him, although not as hard. But how do we go from playing a game to exalting people who play a game? To paying them millions of dollars and acting like their opinion matters more than others. Because again, it's the word of God. That's what matters. And then I have many more, but I'll give you just one more. The actors. And that these days, that's male and female. There used to be actors and actresses, but now they're all actors. Don't ask me why. I have no clue. But for some reason, if someone makes a record or makes a movie, so we'll include the musicians. We don't want them to feel left out. If they make a record they make a CD, forgive me, or a movie, then all of a sudden their opinion matters more than your opinion. Not to me, not to God, but to society. So if it were going to be, you know, for some bizarre reason, they called you up and they want you on the news, and you're there next to somebody incredibly famous, well, you give your opinion. A Bible says God created us and we were made in His image and for His glory. And then the other person says, well, I think all that God stuff's nonsense. And the majority of people are going to be, oh, yeah, he's awesome. Can we get your autograph? And what's crazy is that we exalt people who are ignorant. They're ignorant of God. They're going the wrong direction. And by the way, my kids were great actors. I never tried to get them in the movies, but from very early on, I had to tell them regularly, Hollywood's 500 miles away. And, you know, I'd tell them something. They'd say they didn't want to do it. I'd say, you're going to do it. They'd start crying or acting, and I'd be like, Hollywood's 500 miles away. You know, there's no audition. Just do what I told you. So in any case, we want to judge, if we're going to judge at all, by God's standards. And if you're going to sit in judgment on anyone, let me suggest yourself. It's okay to say, Lord, I'm looking at me and I'm looking at you and I don't look so good. And between you and God, He always knew that. You're only catching on over time. And so the bottom line, we don't want to compare ourselves with one another, and we don't want to exalt anyone. We don't, because God doesn't. Well, here's what we see as far as His call, His gifts, His power, His plan, His glory, and by His, I mean God's. That's what Moses operated in. That's what Aaron operated in. That's what Zerubbabel operated in. That's what Ezra operated in. It was the calling and gifting of God. It was the power of God. It was the plan of God. And our part, as He reveals His plan for us, is to be faithful and fruitful. The faithful part is just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then doing it. The fruitful part, that's even easier. If we abide in Jesus, He says we'll bear fruit and we'll bear much fruit and He will be glorified. Well, here's what we see Ezra doing, lest we spend all our time in this chapter and never get to the next. We see, first of all, that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And what's so important about that is that everybody could see that this was the hand of, this was the work of God. It wasn't like, wow, Ezra's amazing. It was like, God's amazing. And that's what we want as well. We read that he prepared his heart. That word, heart, 832 times in Scripture. Seems like God's way about the heart. Keep your heart, and I'll give you just one of them. With all diligence, for out of it spring all the issues of life. The hand of the Lord was upon him. He prepared his heart. He sought the law of the Lord. And again, he's a scribe, so this is not just a job, it's a calling. He pursued and diligently searched to understand the Scriptures. He copied and studied and taught the Word of God. But he didn't just seek the law of the Lord. He sought it to do it. And we've seen it again and again. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'll tell you the one group of actors that no one appreciates, and that's the people who say they're representing the Lord and they're acting. Because the hypocrisy always ends up being exposed. Well, and then to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. That's what we get in these just couple of verses. That word, by the way, statute, speaks of God's prescribed portion and place. He was teaching them that this is your place, that this is your portion, this is your land, this is your work. And then the ordinances speak to God's sentence or his judgment or his justice. Well, verse 11 says, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now, in our last chapter, we saw that there was a letter given to shut down the opposition to the finishing of the work there in Jerusalem. And so now we're moved on. It's another generation. It's a new set of leaders and rulers, but the plan is still the same. Send God's people back to the land. Less than 50,000 returned the first time. Far, far less returned this time. But they return with a man who's got his heart set on the Lord and on his word. Well, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, he calls himself. That's, again, one of those legend in your own mind things. There is a King of Kings, but his name's not Artaxerxes. And I think you know, right? It's Jesus. It's a secret. We don't want it getting out. Yeah, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, this guy talks a lot like earlier kings. And some say, oh, this guy came to know the Lord. I hope so. I love to get to heaven and get to meet him and say, so you worked it out, huh? It's hard being a king and so powerful and making it to heaven. Jesus says so. But here's the thing. We can't know for sure if these people were converted or if they're just like sort of, well, making a political ploy. They let the people go. They say, hey, go back, sacrifice to your gods. It's like hedging your bets. They're not sure, or he may not be sure, but he might be sure. Because in between the book we just finished, or the section of the book just finished, that first six chapters, and these chapters, during that 60-year period, that's where Esther's on the scene. And so some pretty amazing things and spectacular things go on in that section. Why are the books put together this way, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther? Well, because I don't know. That's just how they put it together. I'd like to tell you, if it were up to me, I would have put her right where she belonged in between. But then you'd have Ezra. Yeah, I know why. They'd be Ezra 1 through 6, and then it would be the story of Esther. And then it would be Ezra 7 through 10, and then it would be the story of Nehemiah. The problem with that is then you have a chronological Bible, but you don't have the scriptures as it was given to them. Ezra, by the way, it's believed, got much of his information from others, including Nehemiah, who had a great library and made his personal journals available to Ezra. So some of the things he writes about are things that were taught to him or told to him. Other things he writes about, he is a personal witness to and a participant in. Well, anyway, he says, I issue a decree that all of the people of Israel, the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you were being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. See, it's the law of your God, but really it's the law of the true and living God. And it might be a clue to the fact that he was like, hey, pray to your God and pray for us. He'll say something like that a little further in. And so, again, we want to make sure that, and I listen when people, I talk to people about this, you know, and they talk about, you know, well, your God or your Lord or, you know, your view. And I'm like, there's only one true and living God. And so anyway, whereas you were to carry, verse 15, this sounds really good, but it leads to some issues. You're to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with all this money bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Just as Cyrus had 60 years earlier, he acknowledges Ezra's God. He makes mention of the law, the sacrifices, the altar, the temple. And we can only hope that all of that eventually sunk in and he surrendered his life to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Also, we read in verse 19, the articles that are given you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Here's a man who is educated. He knows the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. He knows what's transpired in other generations, the conquering of the land by Joshua. And so now as he realizes, okay, Nebuchadnezzar brought these guys, Cyrus let them go back, many are still here, I'm going to let them go, and I'm going to ask them to make sure they're praying and sacrificing and asking the God of heaven to stay his wrath against the realm of the king and his sons. Also, verse 24, we inform you, it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Couple of things here. This is a civil servant. Well, kings weren't really considered servants in those days, but this is a civil decree, not a religious one. And what he's doing is he's saying, hey, any priest, any Levite, any singer, any gatekeeper, anyone associated with the work of the temple, no taxes. Man, I tell you, that would really build the workforce. I wish we could say, okay, come and sign up and help in Sunday school and you won't have to pay taxes anymore. But we know that would be a lie, and I'm not going to do that. But I can tell you that wherever you serve the Lord and whatever you do, you're going to find fulfillment in it. You don't do it to get. You do it because you've already gotten. We've walked down that road. Take note of something, though, that's here in the last verse, verse 25. He says you need to appoint and set over the people, magistrates and judges that could judge those in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. It's interesting. He said appoint, ordain, set in place men who can judge those who know the law. Because you can take someone who knows the word of God and say, well, the word says this. But he says, if they don't know that, you just need to teach them. So it's sort of just a reminder to us of how we deal with people based on, well, what they know about God. If someone doesn't know anything about the Bible and they have no claim to be a Christian and they show up here and they're living with their girlfriend, the first conversation doesn't involve, well, you two need to get your own place. Although that conversation eventually will happen. No, the first conversation is going to be, well, you two, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Did you tell me your story? Did you grow up in the church? Did you have godly parents? Where did you come from? Because more often than not, I found that when people are doing something that to us, and by us, I just mean those of us who are students of Scripture, we know better, and they're doing something, and we're like, did you know the Bible says you're not supposed to do that? And they're like, no. And we're like, no, really? And well, show me. I was that kind of person. Well, I lived in Missouri. It's the show me state. And I stood in a line and asked Pastor Chuck once to show me. But I was really doing that for my buddy Leo, who I talked about one of this last services. I was doing it for him, you know, because I already knew the truth. But the point is, not everybody knows what you know. So we need to be really gracious. We should be gracious anyway. If somebody's messing up, and we all do, we should be gracious. We should seek to restore them. You got to tell them the truth to restore them. If you see your brother in sin, go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility, we read. Go to him, and what's the goal? To restore them to fellowship, to bring them back. And if someone doesn't know the Lord, well, then they need to know his word, because that's how they get to know him. So I like it, says it. You can judge those who know the law of your God and teach those who do not know them. It's how to deal with sinners, and it's very useful since all sin. Well, whoever will not observe the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, this is interesting because it sounds so biblical. And if you're thinking, well, it's in the Bible, shouldn't it? Yeah, but this isn't a Bible guy. This is Cyrus, this last guy was Cyrus. Who were we tracking with here? Thank you very much. I would have figured that out eventually, but Artaxerxes. And so it's one thing when Moses is saying these things, giving us the law upon which, by the way, our legal system here in America was built. But this is, to my knowledge at least, a guy who believes that the God that these guys worship, Ezra and the fellas, that he may or may not be one among many. He could be the true and living, if there is a true and living God. There's nothing at this point to be sure. And so my point is that just like Moses, he's kind of clued in to the fact that, you know, if there should be a speedy execution of judgment. We live in such bizarre times. You know that. I'm thinking if someone's caught in the act and there are multiple witnesses to the act, what's the point of a trial? Why is there even a plea offer? I mean, why they come in and they say, how do you plea? Not guilty. How can they not be guilty when everybody knows they did it? And then it's like, well, that's for the lawyers to figure out. They'll do that in the back room. But my point is this. If they're caught in the act, they're guilty. There's no extenuating circumstance when it's just blatant and obvious. Our legal system, as theirs and as Israel's, calls for a speedy trial and quick judgment. We have anything but that today. There were no appeals, by the way, in that day. If you were caught and you were guilty, you suffered the consequences. And there is one more thing as it would relate to the law, and then we'll press on into this last section, the last chapter for tonight. And that's this whole eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I talk to people from time to time that are like, well, you know, God's so angry and vengeful and, you know, upset in the Old Testament, and he's so nice, and, you know, Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulder in the New Testament. Listen, he's the same. God hasn't changed. When Moses wanted to see the Lord, he said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll proclaim my name, my nature, my character, who and what I am, the Lord God, merciful, and he goes on and just talks about the kind of God we serve, this true and living God. Gracious and abounding in mercy, and in any case, this whole eye for an eye, it's two things. First of all, it's a limitation of punishment. So if someone says, well, that's just Old Testament, I think we should really pull it into the New. Actually, there are three things, because I don't want anybody to think, okay, so they poked out my eye, I'm supposed to poke out their eye? Not necessarily, but what it's saying is you can't go beyond what they did to you. Justice, equal justice, righteous justice, and there is such a thing, says eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They knock out your tooth. Nothing more extreme than their tooth can happen. So it's, first of all, a limitation of punishment. The second thing it is it gives equal justice for all. You don't have one person suffering severe consequences for something another person has very lenient consequences. And the third thing, and it's probably the most important, at least for us, is that mercy is always possible. It wasn't a demand. It's not like, okay, knocked out your tooth, bring him over, we'll hold him for you. No, you don't have to knock out his tooth. You just can't do more than that. And so And then, you know, we have so many passages to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. In any case, that's what's up with the law. Now, Ezra's response, verses 27 and 8, he praises God. He affirms the king's plan was from the Lord. It was of the Lord, and he sets out to fulfill that call of returning to restore the people. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. I like it. He doesn't say, oh, you're awesome, king. He says, God's awesome, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. This is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now verses 2 through 14, and you can breathe a sigh of relief. They list the fathers' houses of those who return to Jerusalem with Ezra. And the one thing that I'll point out to you that's not obvious in laboring through the list is that every family but one had relatives that had already returned in the first return. So it's kind of an encouragement to those of us who, it's like we heard the Lord's call and we said, we're going to go. The Lord's opening the door. We're getting out of this mess. We're leaving Babylon behind. And we're like, come with us. And they're like, no, we're kind of settled in. We're going to stay here. That some from many of those families, next opportunity to go, they said, hey, we're going to go join the family. We're going to go join the work. And so if you have friends, and I'm sure you do, or family members, and it's likely you do, that you've shared with them, you're like, come with us. It's, you know, I live where you are. I know what it is. Come and experience the Lord and just wait and give him time, because this is 60 years later and it actually happens. Now, many of these men, though unfamiliar to us, but yet God sees fit to record their names in Scripture. And I'm thinking that they're heroes. They'll be heroes to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Why? Because they're going to be born in Jerusalem or Judea or in Bethlehem. They're not going to be born in Babylon. And so, again, some of these people who return, they were born in Babylon. Their relatives have returned. Now they themselves return, and the next generation, it's going to be like they were never gone, because they're going to be born in the place and in the city where God placed his name and built his temple. Well, verse 15, and that was a breeze through those first 14. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, this is a serious issue. We see Ezra's wisdom. We see his diligence. He sees a problem. He doesn't just presume, oh, God will work this out. He recognizes that, man, we're going to need Levites when we get back there. We're not going to be able to do what we're going back to do without the people that are separated by God to serve in his temple. And so what he does is he gathers together some counselors. And as he does that, that's, by the way, in verse 16. I don't need to read it to you. He gathers men who were leaders and men of understanding. Why? In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Then in verses 17 through 20, there's another list of the Levites who, having been asked, returned with them to minister. This spoke to my heart, because some of us just step up when we hear there's a need. Others of us wait to be invited. But either way, here we see both groups. There were those who already said, hey, you're going, I'm going with you. And then others are like, okay, I'll go if you really want us to go. And so, again, it just was an encouragement to me to just trust that the Lord's going to move on people's hearts to do what he wants them to do for his glory. Verses 21 through 23, another issue this time, and it's as serious. This time they're going to humble themselves and seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. He says, then I proclaimed a fast, having gathered together the people he needed to return. He proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Do you see it? His dilemma. He has boasted to the king that God blesses his people who put their trust in him. And now he realizes, man, we're taking all this gold and all this silver, and we got our kids with us, and it's a four-month journey if things are going good. And it's on foot. And he's like, it's dangerous. There's thieves and murderers out there. And so his natural man, if I can use that term, is like, hey, it would be really good to get some soldiers to like go with us. The spiritual man is saying, that would just be a real bad witness at this point. And I know that some of you can relate. Once you've made it clear to those who know you that you're trusting the Lord, you really are on the hook to trust him. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because you can trust him. And so he shared with the king, God's powerful, he blesses. And then he's like, I can't ask him to protect us. And so what do? They fast and they pray and they say, Lord, please, it's for your glory. It's for your witness. It's for our testimony to this guy. And the Lord, of course, came through. Well, I separated verse 24, 12 of the leaders of the priest, 10 of their brethren with them, weighed out the silver, the gold, the articles, and offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, and take note, because this almost reads like a benediction. You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. I like it, because I can say this to you tonight. You're holy. You are set apart. You are cleansed. You've been sanctified by the Lord who justified you by the blood his son has shed for you. You're holy to the Lord. And then he says in verse 29, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priest and the Levites received the silver and gold and articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava, and on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now, when they returned, verses 33 and 4, just says they took inventory. This makes a lot of sense. They said, hey, here's what we've got when we left. They get to the other side. They say, let's count it up, make sure it's all still here. And that's all that's happening. But as they take inventory, they offer burnt offerings and sin offerings, consecration and testimony to their need for cleansing and forgiveness as the people consecrate themselves to the work God had brought them back to do. The children of those, verse 35, who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. The journey, a glorious success. But the work of restoration is only beginning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight to worship together. Thanks for just blessing us through Brian as he led us to your throne and is about to do so again. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that every good thing in us, everything that would set us apart, everything that would make us useful to you or fruitful for you, it's you. And Lord, not just having information to pass about you, but having a relationship with you, abiding in you so that our lives bear the fruit you intend, that people see the love you have for us and you have for them as we shine as lights in a dark and desperate generation. Thank you, Lord, for the work you've done, setting us apart, calling us to a ministry that we would have never conceived of or dreamt of. And Lord, I'm certain there are many here tonight that are just weary in the work and struggling physically or otherwise. Would you just wash over everyone a sense of your pleasure and presence? Would you just remind us that our relationship with you isn't based on our performance or on our sacrifices or on our promises, but on yours? You called us when we were nothing, and we'd still be nothing were it not for you. And while the world would look on and think, you are nothing, that's fine with us, Lord. They didn't see and understand you either. So we pray that while the world may never acknowledge us, we'll stand before you someday and hear, well done, and enter in. And Lord, I pray tonight if there'd be anyone here who's yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If you understand, as we shared in the very beginning of all of this, all of us have sinned. And there are those who are believers and they know the word, and it's just a gentle rebuke. Get things right if you're not doing right. Stop doing the things God says not to do. Do the things you've told him you would do and that he's called you to. But if you don't know the Lord, let me just exhort you. Come to know him. Confess your need for his forgiveness, and that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. He died on that cross for you. He bled and died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And all that was God's plan, one that we can't even mess up, one that's so perfect that he says, here's what I want from you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you need to do that tonight and you've never before surrendered your life, let this be the night. I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high, and say, in doing so, Pastor, pray for me. You may have been in church all your life. You may have never been in church before. But in the end, it isn't about that. It's about you recognizing him and receiving his forgiveness, confessing that Jesus' death, he died for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, we know you're at work. We pray you'd continue that work. And while all our heads are bowed and every eye's closed, and we're just united in heart and mind, we want to lift up the many who are sick in our body and in our community, in our schools and in our workplaces. You know how many people who've been ill here, Lord, who serve you faithfully and diligently and passionately. You know the bugs that are floating, and Lord, if you'd see fit, we would just ask for a freeing, a cleansing, a washing, that a restoration, so we could just be about your business unhampered and unhindered. And I'm grateful that you got me here tonight, that you've encouraged my heart, and I'm sure you've done that for many. And I pray, Lord, that you'll meet us where we are. Meet our needs, Lord. Show yourself strong once more on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.